So the last few weeks, we have been looking at different passages that describe the church and the gifts that God has given the church. And the reason, this is not by accident, this is a plan, because I would like to shift now a little bit into the whole issue of what is the church. Not too long ago, I was reading a magazine, and it was about some Christians in a Muslim country. And it was a very dangerous thing to be a Christian in that country, so dangerous that you couldn't really gather except to do so secretly. And so the Christians there were hurting for fellowship, and a pastor devised a plan. He called it Church in a Van. And what he did was get his little minivan, and he let all the Christians know that he would be driving around certain areas at certain times, and that he would pick them up, and they would jump in the van, and they would just drive, and they would pray and sing hymns and read the Bible, and then he would drop them off somewhere. Church in a van is what it literally was. You probably have seen a picture that was hanging on the wall not too long ago out there, of the church in the woods. And you've heard stories about Russian brothers and sisters who had to go to the woods in the middle of the wintertime to have a church service because it was illegal for them to meet in the city. Even now in Russia, there's been a new law passed recently that you cannot evangelize anywhere except inside your church building and under certain conditions. But churches meet in different places and under different circumstances. We know that the whole idea of church is wrapped up in assembling. It sounds almost like what you do when you get a bicycle for your child for Christmas and you're assembling a bicycle, and it kind of sounds scientific and sterile and sort of just about information, but that is not the case, because a church has to do with individuals coming together. The Bible has a lot to say about the church, but it all begins back here in promises that God made to people in the Old Testament. You're in Genesis 12. Just hang on a second and just continue to listen for a few more moments. I don't really understand God completely, do you? Even with all the knowledge I have of the Bible, how is it that he values us so much? Right now, as we sit here doing this, as we go out and we're Christians in the community, but as we are the church, this is something the Lord has been working on preparing and then building for hundreds and thousands of years. The Bible, when Jesus spoke about him coming into the world, he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He rejoiced when he knew I was coming. You people are so important. I don't think we can ever truly grasp how important we are to God. And not in the sense that he needs us and that he'll be incomplete without us, but in the sense that he has put so much importance on us when it comes to his eternal plan for his own glory. As you're sitting there this morning, you've got to just stop thinking about yourself as if you're this one little person sort of hanging out there on a branch or hidden over there. If you're a Christian, you're part of this thing called the church that's been God's been working on for so long, and you are of great value to him. As a matter of fact, Ephesians says, and I've read it to you before, that there is an eternal glory which God will get because of what Christ did to purchase the church for himself. That there is a sense in which you being here, a part of this, and then in the future, still a part of the body of Christ, it will give glory to God forever. And what I want to do this morning is just encourage you in this. You are valuable to God because you're a part of the church. In Genesis chapter 12, we have this amazing man, Abram. And the Lord talks to him and tells him to do certain things and makes some amazing promises to him. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you know your Bible history well enough to think about the book of Genesis and what took place previous to Abram, and who eventually is known as Abraham. You know, for example, that in the beginning, God made a perfect heavens and earth, a sinless one. Each day of the creation week, at the end of the day, he looked at his creation, and what did he say? It is good. He said that over and over. At the height of his creation, he made man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he gave them instructions. And he told them one thing they could not do, and they did the one thing they weren't supposed to do. Sin entered the world. So you and I live in a world that is filled today with sin. And as you recall your own Bible knowledge, how long did it take after sin entered the world for a murderer to show up? How long did it take for the entire planet to be filled with violence, where the Bible says during the days of Noah, every imagination of their hearts were only evil or only wickedness continually? And so the world that we live in today is exactly the same as the world that Abram lived in. It was a world that was filled with sin, broken people, and all the rest. But God comes to Abram and he makes this astonishing statement. I'm going to bless you. You get out of your country. You leave your family behind and you come and follow me. I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you and I'll bless you, and you are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. How could that be possible, folks? You think about what life was like back then, the sin factor, the way people behaved out in pagan society, literally for Abram, pagan society, the kind of things they did, how far away they were from God. The religions of the day, the human sacrifice, or the horrible, vile things that were done in the name of a god, little g, or gods, or whatever. How could Abram and what he was and his family was to become bless those people? It really is an extraordinary promise. In Galatians 3:8, Paul writes to the Galatian Christians about the whole doctrine of justification by faith. They're about to leave that behind and become legalists and jettison the gospel. And he tells them about Abram. And he says that in Galatians 3:8 that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. What we learn from Galatians 3:8 is the blessing that would come because of Abraham and the Israelites, the fact that justification and salvation is available by faith. Who was it that came? The Christ. Jesus, who was a Hebrew man, came. And all that is required for salvation, the blessing that Abraham had for all, was the blessing of Jesus of Nazareth and the fact that anyone can be saved if they just have faith. Galatians 3:8 says that the Gentiles can be justified by faith. And that whole section in Galatians 3, you can turn there if you want to, quickly, Galatians 3. Paul is pointing out the connection between Abraham and who is a true child of Abraham and the people that he was dealing with, the Christians. It says this in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed or his descendant and heirs according to the promise. The Messiah came through Abraham, and all that's required for a Gentile to be blessed by Abraham's family is faith. You say, where are you going with this? The church, one of the most startling facts about the church is that there really is only one requirement to get into the church, the universal or invisible church we often refer to, the global church. There's just one. And it has nothing to do with where you're from, the country you grew up in, or the kind of education you have, or how much money you can put in the offering plate. All it has to do with is whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah that came, who was the son of Abraham, the son of David. It is Christ. And when someone in this room puts their faith in Christ, it says, if you back up one verse there in Galatians 3:28, now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that males or females cease to be males or females, or that you cease to be a Jew or a Greek. It simply means that these kind of details are not relevant to you being a part of the body of Christ. Women can be saved, men can be saved, Jews can be saved, Greeks can be saved, slaves can be saved, and free men can be saved. Everyone can be saved. And that is so important for us to begin with when we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ, because the one number one requirement for being in this body is, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Folks, what we have nowadays is a lot of organizations that are out there. And they might meet in a nice building. They might have a beautiful palace to meet in, and they might think they're a church. But are they? Are there people there who have put their faith and trust in Christ? How about you? You know, as we begin looking at the church, I have to start with that question. Jesus came to die for us in our place on the cross. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all of us. Everyone in this room has at least committed one sin. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've committed two sins, but it's probably likely that you've committed more than two, if we were to be honest, and probably somewhere less than an infinity. Between two and infinity, that's about the number of sins that we all commit on throughout our lifetimes. It's a lot, if we're being honest, right? Lying to parents, talking to someone, saying, gossiping to someone, or maybe cheating on taxes, saying something to a spouse that we shouldn't say in anger or wrath, coveting someone's stuff, being jealous of someone else. These are like called the works of the flesh, and it has to do with breaking the Ten Commandments. And I had broken most of the Ten Commandments, not all, but most of them, by the time I was 10. You know, maybe you have too. But the Bible says that we're all lawbreakers, that we're born as sinners, and then we go and we commit sin. And then during our lifetime, we sort of build up a debt that we cannot pay to God. God says, if you want to have a relationship with me, you have to be perfect. And all, we look at that and say, I'm not perfect. I can't have that relationship. And that's why he sent Christ to die for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the payment for our sins upon himself. He made the payment to God. When he was hanging there and suffering, God the Father looked at him as if he were just as vile and sinful as we are, and allowed him to die on that cross in our place. And the Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, in him. Dying in our place, and then rising from the dead in our place. And so we, if we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ, we are immediately changed, saved, we say. Jesus talked about being born again. Entrance into this church has to do with being a disciple of Christ, being someone who is truly born again. And there might be someone here this morning, and you're a member of a church, or you go to different churches, you're a church person, but you might not be a Christian. And so when we start to talk about churches, we have to begin with, are you a Christian? Have you received the blessing that is mentioned here, that is Christ? Are you a seed of Abraham by faith? That's a good question to start with. And I want to encourage you this morning not to just think of church in terms of the stuff we do, but church in terms of who we are, what we are. It begins all the way back in the Old Testament because the entire church is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He is the one that everything we do is built on. Now, if you'll turn now to Matthew 16, we're going to talk about what the Lord said about the church. So in Matthew 16, we have this discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. And if you look at Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you, that's Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now this is talking about not that Peter himself would be the foundation of the church, but Peter, what he said, is ultimately the foundation of the church. His confession, verse 16, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what we learn from this passage is that the confession of Peter, the identity of Jesus, is what the church is built on, and who ultimately is doing the building. Well, here in verse 16, Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. When it comes to answering the question, what is the church? First, the church are those who believe the confession, who are Christians, and secondly, we can say the church is something that Jesus himself is building. Now, when Jesus builds something, it lasts. You think of in John when he tells his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Remember that? And then he says, where I go, there you may be also. And we want to know, when Jesus went up, what was he preparing? Well, we open the pages to Revelation, and we see this immense city that is being built. We see and anticipate the new heavens and the new earth that will be eternal. We look to the Psalms, and we see that the earth was built by God, and it lasts. We see statements like that over and over again. So here, if you look at your Bible again, he's building the church. And it says, the gates of Hades, or you might have hell in your translation, shall not prevail against it. That is, that the church is going to accomplish its task, and it's going to last. Even that which the devil himself throws against it is going to be completely ineffective. I will build my church, and this will not prevail against it. This means, folks, that for you and I, as weak as we feel this morning, as uneducated as we might think we are, as whatever we might think about Christ's church, the last word on it is that he is building it, that it is going to succeed. It will accomplish the purpose that he set it out to accomplish. And this should encourage us this morning. We know from 1 Corinthians that God chooses the weak things and the unwise things because he wants to humble the strong things and those who think they're wise. And so God chooses to put in his church the unlikely person, the one that's at the bottom of the pecking order, the one that no one thinks will succeed. When God opens up the yearbooks from high schools, he doesn't go to the one who was voted most likely to succeed. He looks at the one, well, no, they never voted least likely to succeed. That would be embarrassing. But he knows those people. And those are the ones that have his attention because those are the ones that he can make trophies of grace out of. And those are the ones that we have here this morning. I'm not saying you're a loser or least likely to succeed. What I'm saying is, you and I are weak, and God wants to show his strength through our weakness. You are someone, folks, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. You are part of this church that Jesus is building. And the strength of the church rests in the strength of her Lord, not in our strength. You don't have to be physically strong enough or intellectually wise enough to do it. You just have to believe. You have to believe that he is going to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. Folks, as you go through the Gospels, you see here that Jesus promised to build his church. You go to Matthew 18, and that's the passage there on church discipline, and you see that there is authority in the church, and there is the desire the Lord has for purity there. And that's in Matthew 18, 15, and following down to 19. We won't go through that, but that's the church discipline passage. You get to the end of the Gospels, and at this point, I'm just going to ask you to turn all the way to Acts. And you start opening up the history book of the New Testament, and you look at what's happening here, and you see that indeed exactly what the Lord said would happen is happening. He ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then there's the promise there that he's going to return when those angels in verse 11, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." So we know he's going to be returning. But then you have the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 who comes down. Every believer there is filled with the Spirit of God, indwelt. You have Peter go out and preach. It says Acts 2:14, and he calls everyone there to repentance. He corrects their misunderstanding of what of the speaking in tongues. And then suddenly you have this group. Right after Peter preaches, you have this strange, not strange, but this group of people who are followers of Jesus Christ, and they believe in him as the Jewish Messiah. Their faith is in him. And what are they going to do? Where are they going to go? What's supposed to happen next? And it says there that the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. He kept adding to the number there those who were being saved. But they were already primed and ready to go as followers of Jesus Christ. And they started meeting. And you have there the birth of the church. And you have a list of things that they are busy doing. If you look there at Acts chapter 2, verse 40. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And so we have this group who is coming away from what they knew previously. Their whole outlook on the synagogue, on the Old Testament, has changed. Even the recent historical events of what happened to Jesus there in their city. Everything about their outlook on life has changed. And now it's not just me thinking this, that guy thinks it as well. There's this unity of outlook because they've become followers of Jesus Christ, believers in his death and resurrection. And so they want to gather together. Often, you and I have shared hobbies, things that we like to do, things that unite us. Dear folks, please keep this in mind. The number one thing that unites this group of people, it's not the fact that we have pews or a piano or an organ or even a pulpit. It's not this building. It's not the clothes that we're wearing. The number one reason you can turn to the person next to you and have a common understanding is all because of Christ. All of it. That's the bottom line. And sometimes, again, I have no agenda on not saying we shouldn't use these things that God has given us, but it's the kind of unity that should give us a real desire to, verse 42, get into the apostles' doctrine, to continue steadfastly in it. This idea of fellowship really has more to do than just eating a chicken casserole, but fellowshipping around the things that we have in common, such as the doctrine and the Lord's table and prayers. Do you remember when you were first saved? When you were first saved, or right at the beginning of your Christian walk, did you find in your heart a desire to be with other people that were also believing the same thing that you believe? Do you remember that? Folks, what happens to that desire in you and me through the years? What happens to it? It seems like sometimes through the years, it just gets choked out because we start to believe that I go to this church because they have a program, or I go to that church because they do things that way, and we kind of forget the underlying unity that we have because of Christ, because we're followers of him. And it's like we stop magnifying Christ and we start magnifying all these little things. And the more we magnify the little things, the more we can find more little things to magnify. And Christ kind of goes down. It is an amazing thing. I know some of you folks, and Christ is so important to you that you read his word every day. You love the Bible. I know some of you folks, and you actually listen to Christian music at home while you're driving, or when you're driving around in your car. Some of you people care so much about Christ that you have a budget line item in your budget for giving to missionaries and the church, and it's just become a part of your life. And as you sit here, the people around you, that's the people you're sitting next to. You're not sitting next to people who like hymns better than gospel songs, or people who'd rather sing out of this or use the bulletin. You're sitting around Christians who share your interest, who are like you and in this way. And this should be an encouragement to us. When the church is born, they continued steadfastly in these different things because this is what unified them. And then if you look at your Bible again at chapter 2, the unity here and the fear that was created through the miracles in verse 43, there was an effect in the relationships in verses 44 and following. Because it says there, look at verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, this is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. This is church history we're reading here. So I wouldn't use verse 44 to say we need to all sell everything we have it all in common, and then meet one another's needs. But There is definitely here a principle of love in action. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. There was an understanding that person has a need, because we have sort of this consciousness of one another's needs, and we're willing to sell if necessary and divide, verse 45, and to give. And so there's the doctrinal unity, there's the Lord's table, and now there's this mutual love and care they have for one another. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been helped by someone else in the church, but if you can remember back to the last time you were helped, weren't you glad? Didn't that make you feel loved to be able to do that, to receive that help? And how about on the other side of the coin, if you can remember back to the last time you helped someone else, and what a blessing it was that God enabled you to have a resource that you could give to that other person, and they took that and they received it and they were blessed by that. I mean, what an amazing thing to have this kind of love and unity for one another. And that's exactly what the church had here in Jerusalem. They were excited to help one another. They loved the apostles' doctrine. They did the Lord's table. And this kind of built on itself. So if you look at verse 46 again, there was this daily with one accord kind of thing going on. They would go to the temple. They would break bread from house to house. They ate their food together. This here is probably a reference to actually eating food in verse 46, whereas in verse 42, it's probably a reference to the Lord's table. But they just had an informal fellowship from house to house where they could just show up and talk and be joyful about Christ and what was happening. And look at verse 46 again at the end there. This simplicity of heart. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There wasn't this double-mindedness. There was just a genuine and sincere love that they had for one another. Have you ever talked to someone and you're talking and as you're talking, you're sort of interpreting what they're saying and you're just sort of thinking, yeah, they're saying that, but they mean this. That is the opposite of this kind of a heart I take you as you are, you take me as I am, and we eat together and we're glad and we're just joyful about that. And that is what they had. And the result, verse 47, is they praised God and had favor with all the people. And this is a reference not just to the people in the church, but to the people outside the church. The people outside the church saw their unity, saw their love, and it was winsome and pleasing to the people who were outside the church. They saw, who did they see? They saw Christ. They saw Christ in that church. And so the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Folks, as we journey through, boy, it's already February, and we'll be in March before we know it. My heart, as weak as it is, my heart really wants this for Faith Bible Church. Don't you want to have this? To clear away any misunderstanding, to have just an open heart for one another, or to have this grow up in us when we could just talk to one another and have this kind of love. I'm not saying we don't have this, but to kind of get to the level where we really have a sense that we have this more and more, that we have so much so that people outside the church are saying, what is going on with Faith Bible Church? They are just weird. Did you hear what just happened at Faith Bible Church? This amazing how much something's happened over there. It's I praise God for it. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of Christians who are gathering together, loving one another, listening to the apostles' doctrine, and just being involved with one another. Now, how many of you have heard this passage read or preached from before? Just raise your hand. Don't be shy. I have. All right. How about more than twice? More than three times? All right. I probably heard it at least 10 times in my lifetime. And here it is again. Why? Why am I bringing this up again? Look, I am not a prophet that I can predict the future. But I want to say, we're in a moment, we're going to have our ordination. We're going to cut this off for this morning. I'm really looking forward to that. But the greatest blessing that God could give Faith Bible Church is this. This is the greatest blessing He could give us. Not the preaching of it, but the doing of it. Don't you think? When I was in preaching class, one of the guys who taught the class said, sometimes he's wanted to just preach a 10-minute sermon and then just say, let's go do this. And that's how I feel this morning about this. I've heard it so many times. I mean, folks, how many times have you heard sermons on the church? And this is what my heart and your heart hungers and thirsts for, right? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Can we take a moment right now and ask God to give us this together in a greater way? Can we do that together? I have no hidden agenda. I just have a heart that's really burdened for this. Can we pray together about this before and then we'll sing? A short message this morning, but on purpose.